God opens the conversation with us, and we respond to him in praise and worship, in confession, in intercession, and so on. And we need to encourage one another to be doing that, because all our hearts easily get hard and cold, and already, just in those two great songs we've sung, you feel the movement of your own heart towards God, refreshed and renewed and kindled by sharing it together. So what is the place of music in serving that goal? I've suggested two areas that I'd like to talk about in the next few minutes. Again, we'll go back to the Bible because we want everything to be governed by God's revelation for the passages of principle. And then I want to just highlight some questions and ideas and let you speculate and think them through. And if you're here as a team of musicians, it may be good to chat about some of these things on the way back home tonight. But let's start in Psalm 95. We could have chosen many psalms of praise, but this one I think is especially relevant because it's such an instructive psalm, and it helps us with this corporate context of worship, and it helps us with music because music is right up front in the first two verses, and therefore the whole psalm has things to tell us about the place of music as we seek to build one another up in our knowledge and love of God. Let me read the first two verses to you. Psalm 95, NIV. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So here we have the call, and the call is to vocal and volume. Joyful noises, shouting aloud, thanksgiving that extol God with music and song. And as we seek to encourage people to understand what their responsibilities are in this, if we lead that well, that would be great, but we also need to teach people that this is part of our responsibility as the congregation, as we come together. Music, as somebody said earlier, has been very divisive in congregations and still is, sadly. And sometimes older people behave very badly when they're asked to sing songs that they don't like the rhythms of or the contemporary nature of them. It always grieves me greatly. I preach in lots of different churches, which is a real privilege, but it grieves me greatly to see older people standing there with their mouths firmly zipped because the drums are being played in this one and I never sing when the drums are on. And we've got to teach people something better than that. That sort of self-centeredness, that sort of unwillingness to recognize that it's more than the instruments that are being used. It's the whole heart movement towards God that we're being involved in. But then sometimes I see young people doing that when there's a traditional hymn on. And I think there's something wrong here. It's not a matter of my preferences. The call is to worship God, and as we shall see in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, great variety of different ways in which we can do that, but we've got to be a singing people, and there's something really wrong with a church where people are not singing. Now, we've got to ask ourselves, how can we help them? We're there to serve them, to enable them to do that, but we cannot be content with meetings of God's people that are not filled with joyful noises, even shouting aloud, perhaps not in the middle of the song, but with thanksgiving and extolling him with all sorts of music and song. That's the call. Now, when the Reformers put the Book of Prayer together, the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, was it, if I remember rightly? It's fascinating that in the order for morning prayer, every time you followed that order of service, just before the preaching, it was prescribed that Psalm 95 should be read or sung. It was an introduction to the ministry of the word. And I think the Reformers' instinct was really good. They took this psalm and they said, this is how we prepare our hearts to hear the word of God. So we begin with joyful noises of thanksgiving and praise, and it's right that we should start our services by reminding ourselves of who God is. And I love it when we start off on a great note of praise. I know it's difficult to get everybody singing at the beginning because they're all 5 minutes late and they're trooping in with the baby buggies and all these things. But let's start with a great note of praise at the beginning. It's always good to lift our hearts to God and to focus on who God is and you know what we're here to praise him for. My heart always slightly sinks when a service begins, good morning. good morning. And then everybody says good morning, sort of half says it. And well, I don't know what sort of a week you've had. It's been a pretty bad week from my point of view. And it's pretty difficult getting here this morning and getting the kids together and getting them in the car. And you've probably come feeling as frazzled as I am. But well, let's remember God is here. And let's sing that chorus. Be still and know. Now, it's all very well-meaning, but I don't want to know what sort of week he's had. I haven't come to church for that, primarily. I'm very happy to talk to him about it over coffee afterwards. But I want to be helped to focus on God. And something that blows my mind, something that stretches my thinking, it takes me out of my week and presents me at the beginning, like the call to worship here, with a great God who is the rock of my salvation, whom I want to extol with music and song. That's going to help me a great deal more. So if you're choosing things, don't sort of feel we've got to start by excavating last week's problems. There will be a place for repentance and confession and so on. But let's focus on God. That's what the psalm does. The call is then followed by motivation. That is to say, why should we be doing this? And in our leading of corporate worship, we need to help people to see why. Notice that little word at the beginning of verse 3. For the Lord, Yahweh. Wherever you get capital letters, Lord, think covenant. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps his promises. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. I feel better already, don't you? Whatever the kids were doing in the car on the way to church, and if the cat was sick before we left and all that, I still feel better. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That's what I need to know. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. This is my God. So the motivation to praise is the character of God. That's why we want to have lots of songs that are full of who God is. And of course, therefore, full of who the Lord Jesus is, because wherever you have Yahweh, you have the Trinity. Trinity isn't invented in the New Testament. It's expanded there. But the Trinity is there from the beginning. He was always nothing less than God, always the divine second person of the Trinity. So wherever we have Yahweh, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Motivation, then, to rejoice in who he is and to sing those loud songs of joy because he is this great God, followed by attitude. Does your worship have attitude? Well, what attitude? Verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Actually, the Hebrew verbs for worship nearly all have this idea of prostration, lowering ourselves and exalting God. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So it's good check, isn't it? What in the songs we've chosen, in the way we sing them, are we calling people to focus on God? Are we motivating them by the character of God, teaching one another and encouraging one another to remember that he's our maker? He made us physically, he's made us spiritually, we're his people because he's brought us to new life. And is our attitude in all this to bow down and kneel before him? Not to elevate ourselves and say, aren't we good because we're bringing you this offering of praise, Lord? But to submit ourselves to God and to acknowledge his greatness in our manner, in our attitude, as well as in our words, because there is a danger. Verse 7b, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah at that day at Massa in the desert. If you take the backward look, that goes to Exodus 17, when you remember water was brought from the rock, when Moses was told by God to strike the rock, and the water flowed out to the rebellious, ungrateful, unbelieving people. And it was called Massa and Meribah because, as the footnote says, it means quarreling and testing. And what the psalmist is doing as he picks up the Exodus 17 incident is to preach it, really, and say, don't let your heart get hard. That's the danger in worship, corporate worship, that if we are not calling people to this great and glorious God, if our attitude is not one of humility before him, if it's more about what we're giving him and about our performance, then our heart is very likely to become hard. And the reformers put this before the preaching of the word because they knew the biggest danger was hardened hearts. I sometimes say to people, you know, I don't know if you've filled in any life insurance forms recently. Probably these days with the insurance industry in the state it's in, it's not really worth having life insurance, but who knows. But if you fill in a life insurance form, they will say, do you indulge in any hazardous pursuits? And they're thinking about bungee jumping and glider piloting and things like that. You should write down, hearing the word of God. It is a hazardous pursuit because whenever I hear the word, my heart either hardens or softens. You never come out of it the same. Either I soften towards it and say, yes, that is God's word. I'm going to listen, I'm going to learn, I'm going to do it. Or we say, I don't like that. The preacher's saying that because he's got his own agenda. I'm not going to listen to that. Today, if you hear his voice, that's why we've gathered. Do not harden your hearts. So you can follow that through into Hebrews 3 and 4. Not time to do that today, but again, makes a great little Bible study. Go Exodus 17, Psalm 95, Hebrews 3. You'll find they all link up. And the Hebrews writer says, we mustn't be people of unbelief. We mustn't be people of hardened hearts. We've got to hold on to Jesus. We've got to follow that faith right through to the end. Otherwise, we won't reach the land of rest. And that's what, of course, is happening here in this psalm when God says in verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation and said, there are people whose hearts go astray. They haven't known my ways. Now, the music will therefore help us in that, not softening the heart by some sort of emotional manipulation, but enabling us to recognize who God is, to humble ourselves before him, to prepare our hearts to hear his word, and to hear it with softness, so that we're malleable under that word, so that we don't react against it. And when we sing a song like Speak, O Lord, which prepares us for the preaching of the word, or the one that has the lines in it, God's word is like a hammer and a fire. You know, those songs are very important in preparation. It reminds the congregation, this is what we're here to do. And this is where our strength and our security lie, in not only hearing, but responding positively to it. Now, I said earlier, it's sometimes a good idea, I think, to put the preaching of the word in a more central position rather than the climactic position at the end of the service. Many of our conservative evangelical services tend to work through to the preaching of the word as the climax. And I fully understand that because it is the center of what we're doing. We want to hear what God says in his word. But it doesn't always have to be at the end. That's a sort of Greco-Roman way of doing things. You know, Paul works through his logical arguments to the climax at the end. But sometimes Paul is more Jewish. And if you know anything about Jewish culture, you'll know that they often put the most important thing in the middle, and everything revolves around it. That's the way Psalms often work. There's a central idea in the middle, and it all revolves around it. Certainly the way that Old Testament stories work. The central idea in the middle is the turning point of the story. That's what it's about. So we can sometimes put the preaching of the word in the middle. That doesn't devalue it. It gives it the central role. And then we have more time afterwards to respond, and that is where the musical response of contrition, repentance, renewal of assurance of forgiveness, praise and thankfulness for what God has done in Christ, all of that can help us in that responsive context. Let's just put the other two passages together quickly. Ephesians 5, I chose this one because it does illustrate the different dimensions that are operating as we come together in corporate worship. It's a famous verse, isn't it? Verse 18 of Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. And I love the fact that that is a continuous present tense, being filled with the Spirit. The normal Christian life is the constant inflow of the Holy Spirit and then the outflow of the Spirit through us into the world. So it's all inflow and outflow. This is not a static idea. Being filled with the Spirit's not like filling up your coffee cup and trying to stop it from spilling. It's much more putting your coffee cup under Niagara Falls so that the water flows in and the water flows out, and the life of God flows in continually and flows out. That's why Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come and drink of me, and out of your being will flow rivers of living water. So the Holy Spirit works as he flows into us with the life of God and out from us. Now, how does that work in the community? Well, look at verse 19. All of these imperatives in the NIV are actually participles in the original. So they all depend upon be being filled with the Spirit, and then it says literally speaking, singing, making music, giving thanks, submitting. So it says there are five evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Now, we're not here to do the theology of that, but I just want to draw attention to the fact that speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs has the emphasis upon the content, doesn't it? So we speak because we've got something to say. The psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs all have things to say, and we say them to one another when we sing them. So there is, if you like, that sort of corporate level of what's going on in the music. But there's more than that. There is also singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So there's the level of us singing to God as well. And let's have both. We don't have to have an either or here. So we lift our hearts to God in praise and prayer and contrition, but we also encourage one another. We sing to one another as we use the words of the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs, and I think they're deliberately chosen as different things. The psalms, probably literally the inspired scriptures. The hymns, well, we know that there were New Testament hymns. Some of them are incorporated into the epistles. They are theological reflections on the gospel. And the spiritual songs perhaps are more experiential songs. They're more songs that are related to taking these truths and working them out in life. We've got all those sorts of songs, so let's use them. And let's be making music in our hearts. That's a point about sincerity, not silence. I know some singers would be better if they were silent, but the making music in the heart to the Lord is saying, you can't turn this on. It's the expression of the reality of your response to God. And all of this depends upon being filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks to God the Father, and then it broadens out into the whole of life worship for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So how do I know that the Spirit of God is at work? When the people of God are building one another up as they speak truth in the singing, when their hearts are full of praise to the Lord, so there's a personal and a corporate response to God, and where thankfulness, thanksgiving, characterizes all that we are doing together. A life of praise. And music can focus and motivate, and should do, according to these verses, the whole congregation in responding to God in that way. And Colossians, which is the parallel, if you like, the brother epistle to this, takes it just slightly differently when you get to chapter 3 of Colossians. In the context of verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, talks about compassion, kindness, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Very good in music context, isn't it? All of those things. Compassion, kindness, humility, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting on love, so that the peace of Christ rules in the body of Christ. And look at verse 16. The word of Christ dwells in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in sermons, yes, in discussion afterwards, yes, but also as you sing. So we teach and admonish one another as we sing. That's the corporate context again, isn't it? And as we sing, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, same three categories, again, emphasis on thankfulness, gratitude, in our hearts, sincerity to God. So it's very similar to Ephesians. But the addition here is that this is how the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And this is part of the way it does. It dwells in us richly through a teaching ministry, through the application of that in discussion and prayer, but it dwells in us richly also as we sing in gratitude in our hearts to God and teach and admonish one another. Now, admonish is a corrective verb. I don't know how many corrective songs we have, but it's a corrective verb. Teach is giving information that you need to know, and admonish is telling you where you've gone wrong and putting you right. So there's a challenge to you songwriters. How about some admonition songs? Well, there are some, actually, I think. You know, if you think of Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, and the verse that talks about the judgment day that's coming and people deeply wailing when they see the Messiah, that's an admonishing song. It's saying to you, which side of that divide are you? And it can be done musically. I think it's interesting that it's picked out there. that as the word dwells in us and as we sing with gratitude, we will not only build one another up by positive teaching, but we may actually be correcting one another where we're going wrong. And then it spills over into the whole of life, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, in a way that gives glory to him because his character can be identified in it. The name of the Lord Jesus means the nature of the Lord Jesus. So do it as Jesus would do it, and you will be giving thanks to the Father through him. Now, as I thought about that, let me lastly take you to these questions and ideas on areas of practice. And this is me just trying to reflect in terms of application of the principles that we've looked at this morning, and just trying to guide us through a few areas, and you will think of others, I'm sure, where I think it's good for us to sit down and think things through. Do you ever have a musician's hour or two together, or maybe a half day, something like that? And so, how are we doing? What are we doing? You know, how do we want to develop things in our church family in the coming months? Good to get your pastor or someone from the leadership team involved in that day, so that the ministry of the music is seen to be integrated into the whole life of the church. And these are sorts of areas that we can think about and ought to be thinking about. For example, the whole thing of gift or godliness. Now, of course, the two are not mutually exclusive. Hopefully, we exercise our gifts in godly ways. But if push comes to shove, which is more important in the musician? Gift or godliness? Now, we're all well-taught Christians, so we will say godliness, won't we? That's more important than gift. But you know, there is a sort of church culture that says if someone has a gift, they should be allowed to demonstrate it, whether they are godly or not. And that's why sometimes music is such a contentious thing, because the people who are demonstrating the gifts are far more impressed about their gifts than about the need for godliness. And so the way they exercise that gift or skill or whatever it is, that talent, is not a godly way. And that produces all sorts of problems in church life. It's easy to think of churches where there are talented musicians who don't have this godly perspective on serving the congregation and music being the servant handmaid of the Word of God and all the priorities that we've seen biblically in the first part of this morning. It's terribly easy to lose that. And if you're in charge of the music and you select the people who play and sing, then I would suggest to you that if there is not that godly spirit, you should not use those people yet. Don't write them off. They can be taught, they can be discipled, they can be helped. But it's asking for real trouble if you have a prima donna who doesn't have any sort of godly servant heart in the use of music. It will be divisive because the person will always be wanting the credit to go to them, and they will become performance orientated. And then we shall get the idea where corporate worship becomes a sort of concert in which people are occasionally invited to take part. And that is not what we want in the church. I'm not saying there isn't a place for concerts. By all means, let's have them late night at Spring Harvest and New Word Alive and places like that. Perfectly okay. Do it like that. But Sunday, with the whole family of God gathered together, is not a concert. The music is there to serve the people of God in their renewed relationship with God through that precious hour or two that we have, such a little time in the space of a whole week. So I think we've got to be careful about this just because someone is gifted. Now, sometimes the gift is very, very embryonic. It's developing. So there is then the culture that says little Melanie, you know, has already got grade 3, so surely we should have her up on Sunday morning doing her stuff. Well, I don't think so, really. I think let's encourage little Melanie, by all means possible, to develop her skills and her gifts. But what we're doing on Sundays with the whole family of God is something that is much bigger and more important than simply pleasing parents of children who have musical skills. We've got to have a bigger agenda clearly there. Now, it doesn't mean she can't take part, but we're not there for that purpose. It's not so that the skills and gifts of the children or of the young people are recognized, that they are given a go, any more than hopefully the pulpit is given over to somebody who wants to have a go. No, we've got something much bigger than that to be concerned about. So by all means encourage those who have these skills and gifts. Let's use them in other contexts, maybe developing them within the youth group or the children's ministries or whatever. Great. But don't push them forward so much that they begin to think that this is the most important thing they do and it dominates their view of their Christian life. That is not helping children and young people. So we've got to be careful about that. And with adults, we do have to encourage one another to be godly about the use of our gifts. And what I would say is that if you're responsible as a music leader in your church and there is someone who's talented and you'd love to use them, but they don't yet seem to have that maturity, well, do get alongside them and disciple them. Encourage them. Don't write them off, as I said, but try to help them to grow so that they can then serve in a way that will really honour and glorify the Lord. And then there's the debate about content and style, isn't there? I want to say up front, and you can disagree with me by all means, but my view is that one matters more than the other, that content is far more important than style. I'm very happy for any church to go for a variety of styles. I think that's right. If you've got a variety of ages and stages, then you ought to represent a variety of styles in the music that's used. But it is the content of the words that is more important even than the styles of the music. You know, if you get a family together at Christmas, three generations, after you've had the Christmas lunch, they're all going to want to do something different, aren't they? So the grandparents' generation is probably going to want to watch the Queen's broadcast and then slump into a sort of semi-comatose state for the rest of the day. And the younger kids are going to want to play with all the toys they've got for Christmas. And in between, the parental generation tries to keep both sides happy. But you learn to live in a family by not demanding that everybody does what you do. So if the grandparents insist that everybody comes and watches the Queen's broadcast and then goes to sleep, it is going to be a disastrous Christmas, isn't it? Now, in church life, it's just the same. We've got to be big enough and generous enough and loving and humble enough to recognize different styles for different people. And I personally think it's wonderful when a church meeting can have a traditional hymn. And by all means, you know, let's have it in a slightly different style like Blessed Assurance was. George Beverly Shea wouldn't have recognized it like that, but it was very contemporary, and I thought it was great. It brought those old words alive in a new way. So by all means, let's do that, but let's keep some of these great hymns of the faith. It would be a desperate thing if our young people don't know any of those great hymns of the faith. Because when their mind is going in 80 years' time, and they need something to come back from their early years to grip them and grasp them as they're facing the end of their life. You know what comes back into Christians' minds? It's the hymns they learnt and the songs they learnt. That's what comes back. They may even have forgotten the scriptures, but they don't forget what they sang. So put good things into their minds. It's the content that matters. And, of course, the style needs to aid the content, and we need to have a variety of styles. So I would say any meeting should have a mixture of styles. If you can do that, you may not have enough musicians to do it. But do what you can and try to keep the variety there, because God is a God of variety. And you have to look at the creation. So surely he doesn't expect us simply to sing one style all the time. And then truth and beauty. I'm fascinated that congregations in cathedrals are rising in numbers so much today. Did you know that? Lots and lots of people are going to worship in cathedrals. I think it's because it's an aesthetic experience, because they know if they go to their local parish church, the music will be very indifferent. And so they go to the cathedral because they know it'll be quality music. Now, that may be more my generation than yours, but I think that's happening quite a lot. And I'm not arguing for aesthetics, please. I'm not with Keats when he said, beauty is truth, truth, beauty, that is all you know and all you need to know. No, nonsense. Truth and beauty are quite different from one another. But truth should be beautiful. So what we want to try to do is to express the truth in beautiful ways. I mean, you of all people as musicians know the beauty of harmony and of unexpected harmonies. But I don't think I'm alone in thinking that some of the dissonance that we hear today, not in Christian music, but in secular music, simply expresses the lostness of our society. In that way, it holds up a mirror to where we are, and the music, as all art forms, articulate what's going on in the culture. But we are not part of that culture. Of course, we're in it to win it, But we don't replicate it in the way we do things because we have a vision of the world that God has given us in Scripture in which his truth and the beauty of all that he is in himself, in his character, all of that we want to reflect in our lives. That's why Paul says to the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. So let's try to make our musical responses not sort of fashionably dissonant, but to try to encapture the beauties. And that means, of course, skillful composition of words and music. Let's go for high standards in that, not just for doggerel ditties, you know, made up by Christians who can always rhyme certain words together, grace and face and things like that. Let's not go for that. Let's go for something better and deeper and richer and more beautiful. Biggest question, I guess, is motivation or manipulation. I want to say to you that you do have a leadership role as a musician, but not, I think, as a worship leader to bring me into the presence of God, because God's Holy Spirit is filling our lives, and so we are already in him and with him. But you do have a leadership role to lead the congregation by serving us and enabling us to respond with heart and mind and voice. And therefore, the motivation of the congregation, godly motivation, is really, really important. So we need to be aware of the fact that how we do the music will either have a positive or a negative effect. Preaching in a church the other day, and the vicar started the service, very upbeat, very warm welcome to you today, lovely to have you here. We're going to sing this great hymn, Stand Up and Bless the Lord, You People of His Choice. Now, the organist was a dear man. I learnt afterwards he'd been playing the organ for 50 years there. And he started, but he hadn't changed his style, I think, in 50 years. And we had, stand up and bless the Lord. Just like that, you know? Now, I mean, dear man doing his stuff, but the whole congregation completely deflated by it. No motivation in it. The music destroyed what the vicar had done at the beginning. And we've got to motivate the congregation by doing better than that, but not manipulating the congregation. So it's not our job to manipulate response. It's not our job to create emotion. You can do that. You can whip up a congregation. We've all seen it happen. It's very easily done in many ways if you know what you're doing and you're skillful enough. But all it does is to create a froth. We want to motivate devotion. We want to motivate life change. So beware of manipulation. And when you're thinking, shall we go up a key here? Shall we rev it up a bit at this point? Ask yourself why. It may be an entirely right thing to do, but just make sure you're not manipulating the congregation to do what you want them to do, but you're motivating them to respond genuinely to God. That relates to honesty and integrity. I want to encourage you not to sing unreal songs. Please do not sing songs that tell me that everything is absolutely perfect and there'll never be any more problems in my life. Because I should become very discouraged as a result of that, since I live in a real world where sin is a reality and fallenness is a reality. And it will devalue the currency of obedience to God's word if songs are sung which pretend things that the Bible doesn't say. And songs also that have dodgy doctrinal insertions in them. Do check them out and make sure, is this what the Bible says? The Church of Christ shall rule upon the earth. In his name we have authority, one song says, doesn't it? We've sung that for many years now. What does that actually mean? The Church of Christ shall rule upon the earth. In Jesus' name we have authority. Well, work it out. If you're satisfied that that's what the Bible says, sing it. But if you've got question marks about that, well, you don't want to mislead people. You want an honesty and an integrity about it. And you may want to ask yourself, is that really what the Bible's teaching? Is that the best way of saying it? Or if you think it is with reservations, you'll want to perhaps say what the reservations are so that people know what they're singing. Quality and hard work we've talked about before, but let me encourage you to that. You know, nothing is done on the backstroke, is it? Nothing of any quality. We all do have to practice. So if you're going to be involved in it, do be prepared to practice. I try to train preachers a lot these days, and I say to them, if you're not prepared to put in the time and preparation, don't clutter up the pulpit. We've got to have quality, and we've got to work hard in dependence on the Spirit of God. Turn up on time, put in the hard yards, do the practice, be efficient in the preparation, and be as skillful as you can in the presentation. That honors God. Slipshod work doesn't. So that's the last thing I want to say, that all of these areas of practice then, as we consider our own roles and how we relate together as a team of musicians and then with our congregation, here's the big motto: to God be the glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you. But it's very tempting, isn't it? It's tempting for preachers, ever so easy for preachers to take the glory to themselves. Somebody comes up to you at the end and says, what a wonderful message that was. Oh, thank you very much. Yes, I am really rather a good preacher, aren't I? No. That's death to what you're going to do. Somebody comes up and says, that was fantastic music. Well, praise God. To God be the glory. You don't have to say, oh, no, it wasn't. No, I don't think it was really. Because then they'll just rev it up and say, oh, yes, but it was. It's not that, but it's saying it's his glory. If he's enabled us to do it, let's do it to his praise. And may God help us to do that, and may God encourage you. I do think your role is so important, and I trust that you're encouraged by this to see that with God's help can be greatly used to build up his people. Thank you.